we are very pleased at the progress that we're all making. I want to take you back to Daniel. Go ahead. Yep, throw that up. Thank you. Again, very timely as I was sort of thinking through where we're at, what we're doing, particularly as we learn to live as Christians in an increasingly hostile world, and exactly how we can draw encouragement from so many others who have lived this before. We are by no stretch of the imagination the first to live with a sense of pressure from our culture or from our society. We're certainly not the first to wonder if there's any respect whatsoever for the kind of God we believe in, for the Word of God. And so it is extremely important that we continue to not only understand what faith is, but accurately represent it to a world that is increasingly unaware of what real faith is all about. And so we went into Daniel because it is such a great story of isolation, where a people gets transported into another culture, into another society, and as people of faith struggling to live in this new society often ask themselves, have I been abandoned by God? What's God's purpose in putting me in an environment where it's so difficult to live out my faith? A world where there are increasingly choices to be made that would benefit your own person and your own economic status and even your own family, but the cost of it could be your soul. And those are tough choices to make. The day-to-day reality of what do I need, what do I want, the freedom that I want to enjoy, and a sense of God's direction and purpose, when those intersect and give us choices to make, our own desire to survive, thrive, succeed, sometimes supplants the kind of moral things that we should be doing and engaged in. Daniel takes us into such a place, and we've been exploring his world and his situation a little bit. There were a number of myths that I said the book of Daniel helped us expose. And so we have talked about the myth of a hopeless world, where hopelessness is the order of the day, where increasingly the art and the music, the culture of the day embraces the darkness of hopelessness. It's cool to be hopeless. It's cool not to care. Again this week, a famous celebrity commits suicide. Takes his own life. My age. All the success in the world. But no reason to live anymore. The other myth of a godless world we addressed last week, where the world says there isn't a God. There is nothing permanent. There is no absolute authority. There is no power in the universe that absolutely cares and absolutely loves, absolutely directs, and absolutely has a plan for the universe. And then the myth of a moral world we're going to deal with today. These are the problems that Daniel and his friends, the Jews of that time, encountered as they were in their society trying to do their best. The myth of a moral world, where I want to focus today, and then at the very end we'll kind of recap and just reshape it all. It's particularly, again, one that speaks to us, because it's a world in which there's a tremendous opposition. The myth of a moral world tells you that if you just live well, if you just try and do the right thing, things are going to work out for you. The myth of a moral universe or a moral world says that there's some sort of karma, some sort of balance, that good and evil coincide, but the light and the dark complement each other, and somehow they keep each other at bay, they keep things from becoming too good or too bad. But if you just do the right thing, you should be okay. The myth of that world rewards righteousness, punishes godlessness, greed, violence, things like that. That myth is sometimes represented in the following ways. If you work hard, you'll succeed. Could happen. Is it a guarantee? Does it always happen? Does it happen for everyone everywhere? Is this more a Western saying? Is this more first world country, third world? How true is that? If you're good and honest and fair to everybody around you, then you will prosper and your family and business will thrive. Absolutely true, 100%? If you do the right thing, then the right things will happen to you. Right. You just got to do the right thing, and then pretty soon other people will go, well, he does the right thing, I should do the right thing too. And it just rubs off on everybody, and pretty soon we're all painting rainbows and riding unicorns. God rewards the righteous, but he judges and penalizes the lawbreakers and the unscrupulous. So the theologically astute of you say, wait a minute, which life are you talking about? This life or the next? And that, of course, is the dilemma. Does it always happen right now? Do you get these immediate results? Does doing a bad thing always catch up with everybody before they die? Or do many of us get away with a lot? Everybody gets what's coming to him or her here on earth. Karma is a real thing and it's 100% effective. It all just balances out, right? Karma is actually a little more impersonal than that. Karma says it may not work out for a pile of people over here, but if it works out for a pile of people over here, then the teeter-totter's kind of even, and bad luck on you for being part of the people that it didn't work out for. The good people of this earth live long and prosperous lives, not necessarily rich in money, while the evil people of this world live short, violent, and awful lives, even if they make a lot of money. Always true? Nope. We can think of a lot of bad people that live a long, long life, and we can think a lot of good, nice people who don't live very long at all. These are the myths. Because if you put your mind on hold, if you just kind of plan on coasting through life and not thinking deeply about anything, then this kind of stuff can get under your skin and you can commit yourself to one of those truths and only find yourself terribly disappointed as you find it doesn't work for you. We would challenge all of that biblically by saying this: is it true that everything that happens to us in life is fair? Is that ultimately what we want to be able to say? My suspicion is that there is a tremendous drive in human nature to want to say that. I actually think at the core, we really wish that were true. The evidence says that it's not. But sometimes human beings, especially when they don't want God, when they don't want anything to do with a God, then this becomes what you actually want to strive for and work for. Whether this is politically or economically, whether you develop some sort of sociological system or political system, at the core of it is human beings wishing with all their heart and soul and mind and strength that they could make that true. Because how good would life be if it was fair? The Bible says that that will never happen. And although that sounds like a really down thing to say, the Bible simply says the reality is that human beings cannot be fair because at the core of human beings is self-interest. And as long as self-interest motivates and drives every human being, you can never get fairness because one person's fairness is another person's unfairness. But the Bible says that there is a different approach that can get people living fulfilled lives. It just never calls it fairness. That there's a different way to live that makes you feel like you're accomplishing something, that you are living towards a purpose, that there's a reason for you in this world, that you are a unique person in this world, and that you come gifted to do things in your world and influence things in your particular sphere of influence, and that God is on your side in wanting you to be the kind of person that He wants you to be, and that all of that fits into His plan to create a people who believe in justice and righteousness, but who accept that life may never be fair. Truth is that our world is so broken and fallen, so are we. That it's more normal to say that the godly will face opposition and problems and trials and suffering. There's more truth in that statement, even if you don't believe in the first part, than there is to say that life is going to be fair. There is going to be opposition and problems and trials and sufferings, and everybody's going to have to walk through that. The question is, in going through that, in living your life with problems and trials and suffering and facing opposition, what kind of person will you become? What will that make you? Will you become depressed and angry and bitter that your life sucks? Or is that never what you are trying to accomplish anyway, and therefore you accept that as normal? Jesus spent a lot of time trying to prepare his disciples for the world that was coming. The Old Testament world was going to change as civilizations were going to advance. Jesus came to remind people of why to live and how to live. The time is coming, Jesus said to his disciples, and in fact has come when you'll be scattered, each to your own home. You're all going to leave me all alone, and yet I'm not alone, for my Father is with me. I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you're going to have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world. Suddenly Jesus makes a very clear separation between everything that is represented by the world, the kind of life that you will have simply as a human being from cradle to grave, and how you can live that life in the certain knowledge that you also have Jesus and that He's your peace. And He simply differentiates between the two. We Christians sometimes buy into a lie. We assume that if we're not like those hateful, judgmental people who call themselves religious or Christian, then the world will see that we're actually pretty reasonable people. We buy into the lie that if they see how reasonable we are, then everybody's going to want Jesus. We also desperately want to believe that if Christians just cleaned up their act, if we somehow spoke out more against government or marched in demonstrations or stood on street corners and threatened people with hell, or if we refused to allow divorce or murder or blasphemy or gluttony or murder or sexually deviant behavior of any kind, and we simply had the death penalty for all those things, that somehow that would make a better world. We buy into that lie. That's rubbish. Apart from just wrong. And there's others that say it's all a problem with the church. If the church would get women off the stage, if women could be banned from getting an education, if pastors would stop getting educated and going to seminaries, if we would simply have God-fearing messages of deep emotion and shallow thought, then that would save our world. If we could just bring back Wednesday night prayer meetings, if we could just sing songs that Bill Gaither approved of, if we would only read of the New American Standard Bible because of its literary superiority, if we would pin the Ten Commandments to every telephone pole and on every institution across our land, and any other silly, legalistic comfort food that our poor, scared little anti-intellectual brains want to come up with, then somehow Jesus is finally going to captivate the hearts and minds of our neighbors and communities, and pastors would finally win people to the Lord so the rest of us could not feel so guilty. We do weird ranting sometimes, not always out loud, but sometimes we rant just as stupidly in our own minds. Huh? Of course, you've never done this or thought any of those things. The only problem with all those views is that it has absolutely no basis in the teaching of Jesus Christ. And that nothing is as simple or as biblical as people prefer and try and pretend. The reality is that nice Christians don't always finish first. In fact, there's a very small list of nice Christians finishing first. And even though Jesus loved perfectly to the end his closest friends and disciples, they are also the same friends and disciples that abandoned him when the political and religious authorities pinned him to a cross. Peter ultimately rebounds from his shameful denial of Jesus and vows to love Jesus by loving his people. And what's his reward? You remember the passage. Jesus restores him, says you just need to love people and take care of them. And then your reward will be when you're old, you'll stretch out your hands, someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. And then he said to him, follow me. You always got to love that in the fine print. Only he doesn't make it so fine. He just tells them outright, oh, by the way, at the end, someone's going to lead you where you don't want to go. And of course, we realize from history, because we can look back and see what happened to Peter, and he was gruesomely executed, crucified as well, for what he stood for. The Apostle John didn't endure such a gruesome demise as that, but he listened to Jesus say these kinds of things. John saw that Jesus said, if I had not done them among the work, no one else did, they would be guilty of sin as it is they've seen, and yet they've hated both me and my Father. Jesus saying, look, I did a lot of good. In fact, nobody in the end could even convict me of doing a single bad thing. The religious rulers of that time looked at me and said, "What in the world are we supposed to kill him for? We can't figure out any way in which he's broken the law. This is really quite a good man." And they still killed me. They hate me. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I've chosen you out of the world. That's why the world hates you. Remember what I told you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. Jesus warns again and again and again that this is not an easy life. He never makes promises of untold wealth and riches and glory here on earth and says, "That's why you should follow me." Never. So let me say it again. It is normal for Christians to face opposition. And again, the book of Daniel, as I've got you to read that, it embraces you in that realization that there's great danger around, but that you're to be okay with that. None of that undermines the basic love that God has for us. One of the things that's easy to forget when you're surrounded by negativity is the positivity of who God is and how much He cares for you. The fact that God offers forgiveness for anything that you've done. The way that God offers to make you a whole person no matter what you've experienced. The fact that God offers you something better than this life. And so that counter message continues to ring. That's the gospel. And the gospel always says, "Look!" And then it says, "Look out. Look, look out. Look, look out." That's how God gets our attention. And as you get down to the final verses of Daniel, you understand that as he's coming to the end of his life, that the man has done so much. He has been brave, he's been courageous, he's been faithful, and yet the stuff keeps happening. It never relinquishes. So here we are at the end of our little series on Daniel's chapters 1 to 6, and you get to chapter 6, and he's now been 7 decades working as an advisor in the royal court. 70 years of service. The man has a track record. He's respected. You can go back in the court logs and read what he's accomplished and what he's done. He's a known name. Known name. When we get to chapter 6, and the new guy, Darius, appoints satraps, sort of local advisors to run the kingdom. And over those 120, there are 3 regional directors, so to speak. And those satraps were made accountable to run the affairs of the kingdom. Daniel distinguishes himself. You remember the story. And he has such exceptional qualities that the king wants to set him up over the whole kingdom. And then right away at that, the administrators and satraps try to find grounds for charges against Daniel and his conduct of government affairs. They're unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. And finally they said, "We will never find any basis for charges against this man Daniel unless it has something to do with the law for his God." Folks, you really got to dissect what just happened in there, all right? Because when people get tired of trying to get you according to the law of the country, they will ultimately try and get you with the law of faith. In other words, what they're saying is, "We couldn't find enough speeding convictions to get this guy. We couldn't find any camera evidence that he jaywalked. through his taxes, year after year of his tax returns, we couldn't find a single evidence of him not reporting income, not paying his due share. This is stupid. We can't find him doing anything wrong according to the laws of our country. The guy's exemplary. He's like a really good citizen. Like a really good citizen. So what do they do in the end? They say we have to get a religious law. And you remember what they do. They go to the king and they say to the king, you know, religion is a bad thing because religion separates people. And if you got people praying to gods, that means they may not be feeling that you're the true of authority. Because you got to understand, king, when you're trying to run a big kingdom, the real thing that's important is power. And power means you got to control all your citizens. You got to get them to do what you want. And if you've got little groups here and there who think there's a higher authority than you, then they might start thinking that that God should be obeyed more than you. This could be a dangerous thing, O king. So you know what you should do? You should outlaw praying to God. Just make a decree that anyone who prays to any god or human being during the next 30 days, except to you, your majesty, that person should be killed. And the problem is, of course, that as a person of faith, you ultimately say, I can live by just about any law that government throws at me, but if it contravenes what I believe to be a law of God, then my duty and devotion is to God rather than to man. They figured this out. They got a plan. And you remember the story. Sure enough, all he has to do, and I didn't put the rest of the story up there, you remember it, they tattle on him, they catch him praying, and the king is upset. He's in his head going, that's not the guy I ever want to put to death, but I made this law, and if I back down from the law, then I look stupid. I guess I got to follow through. And then the king even says, you know what, Daniel, may your God have mercy on you and take care of you, because obviously I didn't take care of you. I was a bit of an idiot coming up with this law, but I can't renege on it, so I sure hope your God takes care of you, but I got to follow through with this. And he throws him to the lions, right? You remember that? And Daniel walks ultimately away unscathed, as God says, no, you're not putting my man down like that. So think about that. If the world can't trap Christians by making us act illegally with regards to the laws of the country, then perhaps outlawing things that are important to Christians just might work instead. That's the challenge. And the persecuted church in all parts of the world right now, that's exactly what happens. People who love Jesus have always said, Jesus wants us to get together. He wants us to meet together. And so they consider that important. So when a country says you may not meet together, Christians find devious ways to get together. It's called the underground church in so many countries. People get together in homes, in forests, in underpasses. And they encourage each other with the word of God. Are they in violation of government laws? Yeah, and they're willing to take the risks. Because they say, this is one of the things we can't back down on. We need each other to survive, and we'd rather die than not do that. So the persecuted church is always having to make decisions. Is this important enough to die for? And they will make those kinds of decisions all around the world. Not always the same. Every culture sometimes slightly different. But they make those decisions. What are your expectations? I'm going to finish this now. What did you expect when you realize that Jesus Christ died in your place. That you were going to get off scot-free at the end of your life. God was going to declare you completely forgiven and completely righteous because of the fact that Jesus died in your place. What did you expect in coming to Christ? Because you see, expectations often can be a thing that sustains a Christian in bad times, or it can be absolutely something that acts like a giant mousetrap and bites you in parts unknown. Proverbs 13:12 says, "Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a longing fulfilled is a tree of life." There's a lot of Christians who end up with a lot of sick hearts. And I mean among those of us who are Christians, because of bad expectations. We feel a lack of peace. We feel guilt for feeling a lack of peace. We struggle with sin. We think we're the only ones that have ever committed a sin. We're discouraged by opposition and the antagonism that we encounter. And as a result, our faith shrinks. We start compromising. We start forgetting about God. We pay him very little attention. We don't pay attention to his word anymore. We don't care about church anymore. We start to walk in different circles and we start to hear different voices. Wrong expectations, especially expectations unshaped by Scripture, are dangerous to people's souls. We have to have our expectations shaped by the promises of God. We have to be absolutely clear of what the gospel really says. Dear Christian, your best life is never now. Our best life is always the one that's coming. No matter how good it is for you, that's good to remember because that shapes good expectations. But also, no matter how bad your life is right now, that's encouraging regarding the truth of the way in which things do go up and down in life many times. Your best life is not now. And that goes for those of you whose life right now is fabulous, and it goes for those of you whose life is horrible right now. It's equally true for both of you. I trust that you'll reread those chapters of Daniel sometime again. And keep your eye on the fact that the myth of a hopeless world constantly throughout the book of Daniel is that God is our only hope. It never allows Daniel to start thinking that government is going to save him, that his position is going to save him, that his power is going to save him, that his influence is going to save him, that his friends are going to save him. He never makes the mistake of getting so comfortable that he ultimately begins to think those things are the things that are going to support me and help me. He never forgets it's God and God alone that is his hope. That's an important message. Second, in the myth of a godless world, is that there is a true and faithful, all-powerful God, and his proof is the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the creation of the universe. Those two are number one and two, and over again, people say, how can you prove there is a God? And that's why the fight for the historicity and authenticity of Jesus Christ is an important fight that we engage with academically. That he's not a myth, that he really lived, that the documents prove it. And then finally, the myth of a moral world. In this life you will have opposition and suffering, but in Jesus Christ you will overcome this world and enjoy abundant and never-ending life after this life is over. There are tremendous benefits that leak into this life. But that's a lot of my other sermons. But today I want you to concentrate on that. The best is never now. The best is never any moment in this world. The best is still to come. And Christians have clung to that certain knowledge for centuries, knowing that their God is faithful. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, thank you again. We want to be really careful that we don't respond in fear with what's going on around. That we keep our hope and faith and strength in you. That we remember that you did not set false expectations. Becoming a Christian is not about becoming famous or rich or successful, or that there would be unending joy and happiness every single moment of every day. No, when you do state those things, you state it in very different ways. You talk about a joy that can never be taken. You talk about a peace that sustains us in times of uncertainty. You talk of a knowledge that we have in you that allows us to have a balance to the life that we live, and that we never lose our perspective, that the best is yet to come. Father, you did all that for us, to give us a hope and a future. And you did it through the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for that this morning. Thank you again as we try and live out your love to other people. Make us courageous in loving the people who not only sometimes make themselves difficult to love, but they do things that make them difficult to love. Father, you said they would know that we are Christians by our love. We need to continue to learn what that means, and to do it without fear, and to do it with great hope. Bless us as we live for you. In Jesus' name, amen.